This is Andrew Smith, pastor of Christ Reformed Community Church here in St. Johns County, Florida. I would like to extend to you an invitation to worship with us each Lord's Day at 10:15 a.m. Our address is 161 Hampton Point Drive, Suite 2, St. Augustine, Florida, 32092. You can also access archived video versions of these same sermons on our Facebook page. Additionally, our sermons are broadcast live on Facebook every Sunday morning. Now, let's open God's Word and listen to the sermon for today's broadcast. Now, this morning it is my duty for us to turn to the book of Romans chapter 9 and continue our study there, Romans chapter 9. And this morning we want to look at verses 14 through 18. We're slowing down just a little bit to look at just a few verses, Romans 9, verses 14 through 18. The title of the message is God Unfair. And I want you to stand to your feet in honor of the reading of God's Word. We're sort of picking up in the middle of Paul's thoughts, and so I'll review a little bit. Let me begin reading in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated, and let's ask the Lord for his blessing as we study this text together. Father, these are very, very clear words, but they are clear words that many throughout history have tried to pervert or tried to re-explain. And so this morning, we just want to be very simple. Lord, we want to be very practical. We want to be very truthful with your word. We pray that you would give us the ability to do that. Give us wisdom to understand. Give us willingness to apply and to believe your word, because your word is truth. We trust that. We ask your blessing upon us this morning. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember the first time that I flew all the way out to Los Angeles, California, and I had grown up hearing about Los Angeles and hearing about California. But the first time that I flew out there was really an amazing time for me. I was very grateful upon landing in Los Angeles that we lived in modern day times, where you had a navigational system in your vehicle to be able to navigate through this large city, because being in an unfamiliar place meant that you really didn't know where you were going, and so you needed some help to get where you needed to be. But I also remember when I was 19 years old, before the days of GPS devices in cars really were that popular, before GPSs were on phones, that I flew to the country of Brazil. And I remember flying into a large city, Sao Paulo, Brazil, and prior to leaving Florida, my soccer team was issued individual shirts that had our team logo on it and had our name as well on the shirt. And this was really more of a practical concern because it would be easy to get lost in the crowds in the airport or on the streets of Brazil. We were in an unfamiliar place, a foreign land, and we wanted to be easily identified. This was also followed by a guide who would be with us, taking us all the places that we needed to go to make sure we were at games on time, practices on time. We did not know where we were and where we were going apart from this guide. And furthermore, we needed a translator. We needed someone that would be able to communicate all the things that were necessary to communicate so that we could have meals and we would have a place to sleep and we would understand what was going on. We had to take the necessary precautions, or otherwise we would be lost. I say all of that to you this morning because studying Romans 9 through 11 is a place you can easily get lost if you are not following Paul's logic. The Apostle Paul, I don't need to tell you, was a master teacher. In fact, some people say that Paul had the equivalent of two PhDs before the age of 21. People have said that Paul was perhaps the smartest man of his day, the most educated man of his day, and some have even conjectured, theoretically, that if Paul had not converted to Christianity, you would have still known who he was because of his superior intellectual capacity. So Romans 9 through 11 is not, I repeat, it is not a place to rush over quickly. Many of the debates throughout church history find their origins in these verses. Many people love the doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and many people equally hate that same doctrine. The church, and a sermon is not meant to be a lecture. However, God gave us brains to think. God gave us minds to be renewed by the unsearchable riches of Scripture through the power of the Holy Spirit. For example, later in this book, Paul will say these words, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." It is our duty to have our minds renewed, to have our minds deprogrammed, we could say, from all of the deception that is in the world today, the lies of the devil. So as we move forward, let us not forget Paul's main argument. We have been looking really at verses 6 through 13 over the last couple of weeks, but we began earlier in chapter 9 in verses 1 through 4. We read in verse 4, for example, that the Israelites, to them belong adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, worship, the promises. Verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, this rich history, and from their race, according to the flesh, came Jesus Christ. And Paul is listing here all of the privileges of old covenant Israel. But he has raised the question, if all of these privileges marked the old covenant Israelites, if these privileges marked them in the old day, why in the new day are they marked by prejudices against Christ? In other words, how do you reconcile the privileges with the prejudices? How can this people be so hard as to reject Jesus the Christ? How do we account for this? And Paul's answer in verse 6 is, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Whatever your conclusion is on this matter, you cannot say that God's promises have fallen to the ground. As a matter of fact, if you just fast forward briefly for a moment with me, all the way to chapter 11, in verse 25, Paul declares that Israel, and that is the Israel according to the flesh, those who descended physically from Abraham, Paul declares that Israel has undergone a partial hardening. Do you see that in chapter 11 and verse 25? They have undergone a partial hardening. But God's promises have not failed, chapter 9 and verse 6. And that is because of what Paul has introduced to us recently, and that is what he says in verse 11 of chapter 9. This is in order that, the end of verse 11, God's purpose of election might continue. So that really sort of sums things up and clarifies things for us. Here is the picture you need to understand. God has elected a spiritual line from Abraham's loins, which is evidenced in the example that we saw last week of Jacob, who we could describe as the elect, in contrast to Esau, who we could describe as the reprobate. Jacob was the elect. His heart was softened by God and to God. Esau was the example of a reprobate. His heart was hardened toward God, and God hardened it more, so that Esau was rejected, Jacob was loved. Now, of course, not all of Jacob's descendants were elect, but this is used as an individual example. Jacob was chosen according to God's purpose of election, verse 11, and from Jacob's line, not Esau's, a whole collection of other elect souls were birthed into the nation of Israel. This is why, and we've referred to it in Exodus chapter 32, God, it is clear, had changed Jacob's name to Israel. He was the new Israel. It was from Jacob's line that would come the Israel of God. It was from Jacob's line that would come the Christ. So what is the conclusion? As we saw last time, there is an elect Israel within the nation of Israel. And that began, if you just read the Acts, the book of Acts, if you read the Gospels, that began with the true Israelite, that is Jesus Christ, and the apostolic band, who you could really identify as the remnant of Israel, the true believers, descending from Jacob, the chosen of God, the truest of all Israelites. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus calls them my little flock. They were little, they were small. The apostolic band composed 12. One of them was a deceiver, one of them was a liar, one of them was a reprobate. So that takes us down to 11 plus the 120 that ended up being in the upper room shortly after Christ's resurrection. And then you read that once the gospel began to spread through Paul's missionary journeys and the other evangelistic enterprises of the other apostles, that this little flock grew into a worldwide church, the true Israel of God. So this is why Paul can say to the church of the New Testament in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, you are the Israel of God. This is why Paul could tell the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3 that you all are by faith sons of Abraham, spiritual sons of Abraham. So the world is full of Jacobs, the chosen people of God. And on the other hand, the world is full of Esau's, the reprobate, those who have been hardened. Now, even though we may feel like we are in a foreign land traveling, when we read Paul's words in this text, and in particular, verse 13, we need to trust God's word. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's where we ended last week. And that is particularly troubling, because what it tells you and what it tells me is that none of us are in control of our destinies. Jacob was chosen over Esau. Verse 11, according to God's purpose of election, and the beginning of verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. So the decision that Jacob would be elect was not his decision, and the decision that Esau would be forever hardened was not Esau's decision. He initially hardened his heart, God hardened it further. If verse 13 doesn't trouble you, it should. Any natural man would raise the question, how is this fair? Is God just? Paul knows that, and so he asks the question for you. Notice verse 14. Paul says, what shall we say then? What shall we say then? As we seek to navigate our way through this text, as we seek to navigate our way through the doctrine of election, the doctrine of reprobation, what shall we say? And notice Paul says, is there injustice on God's part? In other words, are we to conclude from all of this that God is unjust? Are we to conclude from all of this that God is unfair? I mean, how could God choose some, like Jacob, and harden others, like Esau? Has God acted unfairly? Is God tinged with evil? Is he tinged with injustice? Practical and more particular, is God's purpose according to election, verse 30, unjust? This is an unjust doctrine? Is God's character flawed? What's going on here? Well, to many, and always to the natural man, for God to elect some and to pass over others is a violation of elementary justice, right? We are taught, even from the time that we are little kids, that we are to treat everyone fairly. We are to treat everyone the way that we want to be treated. That is what we call the golden rule. And we have, even in our society, equal opportunity. Everyone calls for equal opportunity. And so many throughout history have charged God with being unfair. This was certainly true of Job's wife. She viewed God as unfair. You remember after Job's great and distressing trials began, she counseled her husband, curse God and die. Job chapter 2 and verse 9. So Paul asks this question, is God unjust? But notice, having raised the question, as it relates to the fairness of God regarding the doctrine of election, Paul answers it very quickly. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And Paul says, by no means. That is the strongest negative in the Greek language. Me genoita, by no means. If you're using a King James, God forbid, may it never be. Paul uses this phrase some 10 times in the book of Romans. And it's a phrase that sort of harkens back up to Abraham's words in Genesis 18. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? In other words, Paul is saying, God is the opposite of unjust. God is righteous. Shall not the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, do what is right? Because he is, after all, righteous. Psalm 119 declares, righteous are you, O Lord, and righteous are your rules. Your righteousness is righteous forever. That really clears it up. So Paul raises the question, is God unjust? Is God unfair? And he answers, by no means. May it never be. 1,000 times over, perish the thought. Don't even think it. Don't even let that enter your heart. That, of all answers, cannot be the final answer. Shall not the judge of all do right? He is not unjust. He is right and he is righteous. So Paul's answer in verse 14 really then serves as his proposition. It's impossible for God to act unjust in anything, including election. And so Paul then proves that God is not unjust by appealing to Scripture. And Paul does not appeal to rationalism. Paul does not appeal to emotionalism. Paul appeals to Scripture. And he proves that God is not unjust by providing two clarifications. Two clarifications. Notice the first clarification, where he clarifies support for God's justice. He offers clarifying support for God's justice. Verses 15 through 17. Then, secondly, in verse 18, he will offer clarifying summary of God's justice. Let's look, first of all, at clarifying support for God's justice. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. This is clarifying support for God's justice. And in order to clarify the support for God's justice, Paul does two things. First, he gives clarifying support for God's justice by clarifying God's mercy. And he does that by pointing out God's words to Moses. And then, in verse 17, he gives clarifying support for God's justice by clarifying God's hardening. And he does that by pointing to God's words to Pharaoh. Now, Paul's argument is thoroughly biblical, and I want you to see that from the very beginning. He is appealing to Scripture itself. He is therefore teaching us in principle that philosophical reasoning only goes so far. When it comes to God's sovereignty, the Bible must be our final authority. So you can attempt to understand it, and you should try to understand it, but always with your Bible open. And when you hit a brick wall, you let the Bible say what the Bible says. Anything less than that is blasphemous. Anything less than that is disobedience. Anything less than that is trying to be smarter than God. Paul doesn't try to do that. He doesn't appeal to emotionalism. He doesn't appeal to rationalism. He appeals to divine revelation, to clarify support for God's justice. God is not unjust because the doctrine of election is true. And he proves this, clarifying support for God's justice, by including God's words to Moses. Notice them again, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is very interesting to me here in verse 15. In defending God's justice, Paul does not even mention the word justice. Instead, he mentions the word mercy. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And then a synonymous term, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Why does he appeal to mercy? Well, he's not changing the topic. The topic is still justice. But Paul appeals to mercy because, listen to this, apart from understanding God's mercy, you simply cannot understand God's justice. And so Paul is giving the example of God's words to Moses, which is in the context of Israel's sovereign deliverance from Egypt. This incident clarifies God's justice. In other words, before we accuse God of unjustly hardening some and rejecting people like Esau, who we just mentioned in verse 13, we need to account for his mercy and his compassion in saving others. Before we condemn God for damning others in justice, we need to account for why in the world he would ever demonstrate mercy to save anybody. Because God doesn't owe anybody mercy. And in fact, if he did owe everyone mercy, then mercy would be meaningless. Mercy would be diluted. Mercy would basically be non-existent. Notice also that mercy distributed and received is solely based on the action of God, not the action of man. Notice again verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is the subject. God distributes mercy according to his own prerogative. Nobody can lay claim to mercy, otherwise mercy is not mercy. You're redefining mercy. If mercy or compassion to save is going to exist, then it must be God's idea. It must be God's demonstration alone. So basically, what Paul is doing in verse 15 by appealing to God's words to Moses is Paul is saying, forget a moment about the question of justice just for a minute, and let's talk about mercy. And Paul's basically saying, once we grasp mercy, then we can rightly understand justice. Now, I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 33. I read it earlier for our public reading of Scripture, but we need to turn back there. It is from this text that Paul takes his quotation in Romans chapter 9. And as you're turning to Exodus chapter 33, let me give to you just a little bit of the context. We saw last time that Israel had disobeyed God as God was giving the law to them by constructing a golden calf and worshiping that, even as God was legislating his law, forming his people into a nation. And so after Moses' experience of Israel worshiping this golden calf, he was understandably anxious. We could say that he was filled with a sense of his own personal unworthiness, that this has happened under his watch. And he was also filled with certainly the sinful unworthiness of Israel. He had a lack of confidence that Israel could line up with the expectation of God's law that was just legislated. In fact, he had in his mind and his heart God's suggestion that God just wipe out all the Israelites and start over new with just Moses. He'd be the remnant to form a new people. So Moses has vexation of soul, and so he says to God in verse 15, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses is fearful, and he says, I don't want to do this unless you go with me, God. Your presence is with me. What assurance do I have? And this is where we read God's response to Moses, and this is where Paul gets his quote in Romans 9. Notice carefully, verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Now he's going to explain why they haven't found favor in his sight, and Moses hasn't. None of the Israelites have found favor in his sight based upon what they've done, because what they've done is sinful. So Moses says, please show me your glory. Verse 19, and he said, and this is the quote Paul takes, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's the quote Paul takes. In other words, God's decision, God's perseverance in sparing, guiding, preserving Israel and Moses was based on his mercy. I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That is the quote that Paul is giving. And that quote serves as support to the fact that God is just. This is why we need to be very careful to never challenge God regarding his justice. We need to be very careful not to ask for his justice. In Exodus 33, Moses did not ask for God's justice. He knew better. He knew he needed mercy. All of God's people need mercy. That is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that everything that happened to the Israelites in the Old Testament were written to us as our examples. Israel needed mercy. God's people today need mercy. But when we think of justice, we often think of what we deserve, right? And Paul is saying, when it comes to salvation, if you truly want to be saved, you dare not ask God for justice, because justice would be destruction. Justice would be judgment. That is what we all deserve. You say, even me? Yes, even you. Chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. Even the most religious person, no. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is why John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, says, and I quote, "Justice presupposes rightful claims, and mercy can be operative only where no claim of justice exists." In other words, justice assumes rightful claims. So if you ask God for justice, you better have a rightful claim for what you're expecting to receive, and no one has a rightful claim to salvation. What we deserve is damnation. So Paul is saying, to claim that God is unjust for electing some and passing over others does not take into account mercy. To say that everyone deserves an equal opportunity at salvation is really akin to saying that if the President of the United States exercises his executive powers to pardon one person in prison who is guilty, then he is also obligated to pardon everyone else who is in prison and is guilty. And if he does that, then that dilutes the pardon, and that really isn't mercy. It's just giving a free pass to everybody. That is not mercy. When a president exercises pardon, it is an exercise of power, and it is a decision that he makes to demonstrate mercy, not justice. And since all men are sinful, all men are rebellious, all men are guilty wretches, deserving of God's condemnation, no person is wrongly or unjustly treated if God chooses to keep them in the shackles of their sin, imprisoned to the devil. And that's why Paul clarifies what God's mercy is in verse 15 without ever mentioning justice. He never even attempts to define justice. He just takes us away from justice for a moment and shines the light on God's mercy. He defines justice by pointing us to God's mercy, because we really don't even understand what justice is. And he doubles down. Notice verse 16. Paul says, "So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Don't you get this? In short, Paul is saying, it's not what people do that determines sovereign demonstration of mercy, whether it's human will or exertion. No, the determining factor is God's sovereign will, or as Paul puts it nicely, on God who has mercy. This is all on God. If mercy is ever going to be demonstrated, it is on God. It is according to God's power. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. Now, verse 16 can actually be applied to both the mercy that he demonstrates to the elect and of the justice that he demonstrates to the reprobate. So in that sense, Paul is also saying, neither human will or exertion of the elect, nor human will or exertion of the reprobate can ever overturn God's sovereign determination. Take Jacob and Esau as examples for a moment. Verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, what can we say? Here's what we can say. Jacob received mercy, Esau received justice. God didn't know his love to either, but in mercy, he chose to love Jacob, and in justice, he chose to hate Esau. In fact, this is true in spite of the human will and exertion demonstrated by Esau. Do you remember that? Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 27. There was a level of human will and exertion. It wasn't human will and exertion that was true repentance. This wasn't a true seeking of God. It was a seeking of superficial blessing that had been taken away from him, actually, by the deception of Jacob and their mother, who deceived their father, who was blind. And after Isaac was deceived and unknowingly blessed Jacob, thinking it was Esau, we read in Genesis 27, and I think it is verse 30, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food, brought it to his father. He said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" I mean, this is his son, but he's been deceived, right? Because he was blind. He thought that Jacob was Esau. And it's like Esau is a stranger to him. "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn son Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently. And he said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. It is done." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." This is human will and exertion in his own flesh trying to get Isaac to change his mind. But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." He has taken it away. All of the human will and exertion of Esau didn't change God's decision. These twin boys, Jacob and Esau, the younger would serve the older. The older would serve the younger. Jacob would receive the blessing. Esau would be rejected. And this was just like their father, Isaac, who was chosen over Ishmael, his brother. Ishmael, too, desired the blessing, but his human will and exertion did not change God's decision. God was merciful at times to Edom, the descendants of Esau. God was merciful at times to the Ishmaelites, the descendants of Ishmael, but they did not receive the salvation blessing. So Paul says, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So in Romans 9, Paul is giving clarifying support for God's justice in electing some, passing over others, first by pointing out God's words to Moses. But notice next, he points out God's words to Pharaoh in support for God's justice. God's words to Moses now take us to God's words to Pharaoh. Again, appealing to Scripture, not rationalism, not emotionalism. You got to take that out of the equation. Verse 17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' For the Scripture says." That is a very interesting way to put it, since God himself said these words, quoted in verse 17, to Pharaoh. What Paul is affirming here is that whatever Scripture says is equivalent to what God says. That point cannot be highlighted enough, especially when you are discussing the doctrine of election, because everyone wants to say what is outside of Scripture, what is in their own hearts, what is in their own mind. Paul says, no, what God said to Pharaoh is what the Scriptures say. And what the Scriptures say is what God says. If you have a problem with it, then you have a problem with God. I can't tell you how many times someone says to me, after I explain them from Scripture the doctrine of election and God's sovereignty, which is obviously, understandably, a difficult topic. And I agree with John Calvin. I think that we need to be gracious with people. We need to be very patient with people. Most of us struggled with understanding it as well and embracing it and accepting it. But after graciously and patiently combing through Scripture to explain this to people, inevitably they say, well, that's not the God I know. You ever heard that? That's not the God I know. Next time someone says that, look them in the eye and tell them, then the God you know is not the God of Scripture. You have fabricated a God of your own imagination. You have made up a God of your own philosophical reasonings or your own emotionalism. You have disregarded Scripture, and you're no different than the unbelieving Israelites who manufactured a golden calf and said, well, we don't really know what God is doing, so we'll just make this and we'll say that we're actually worshiping God when we're worshiping an idol. Creating a God after our own image, according to our own reasoning, Paul had no acceptance of. Now, the statement that God made to Pharaoh, that's quoted by Paul here in verse number 17, comes from Exodus chapter 9. You don't need to turn there because this is sort of a quick quotation, but in the context of Exodus 9, it's the episode of the sending of the 10 plagues. And in between the 6th plague, which was the boils that God sent, and the 7th plague, which was the plague of hail that God sent from heaven, it's there that God told Moses to send a message to Pharaoh. In fact, go ahead and turn back to Exodus chapter 9. I don't want you to think that my Bible says something different than yours. It says the same thing. Exodus 9, this is God's message to Moses to give to Pharaoh. Exodus 9, verse 14, for this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you have been cut off from the earth. So God's saying, I could have done this sooner, could have wiped you out. I have the power to do that. Verse 16, I didn't do that, but for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. That is God's words to Moses to give to Pharaoh. Very interesting, the phrase raised you up. It's quoted by Paul. It's found in Exodus 9:16 as I just read it. It could be rendered, God has made you stand. He has raised you up. He has made you stand. So I believe that God's message to Pharaoh really entailed the reason that Pharaoh was still living on the earth. Because God had said in verse 15, I could have wiped you out with a pestilence sooner. But God allowed Pharaoh to stand. Indeed, God kept Pharaoh standing. You could say God spared Pharaoh, allowed him to continue standing in his position of authority through all the plagues for a divine purpose. And what was the divine purpose? Notice your text. That I might show my power to you. Now understand this. Please get this. Pharaoh was a reprobate. So God's patience to make him stand through the duration of the plagues was an act of mercy. It was not an act of mercy unto salvation, because God would eventually drown the whole Pharaoh army in the Red Sea, and he would allow his chosen people to pass through on dry ground. Pharaoh clearly is a reprobate. In fact, skip ahead to me to Romans 9, verse 22. This verse is true of Pharaoh. What if God, Paul says, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, there's that word again, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath. We could say, like Pharaoh, prepared for destruction. God desires to show his wrath to make his power known for vessels of destruction, for his vessels of mercy, but he demonstrates patience. He endures even with the reprobate. That's exactly what God did with Pharaoh. He rose him to his position of the most powerful man in the world. He kept him in that position, even through all the 10 plagues, made him stand, spared him. He was patient with this reprobate. And notice again God's divine purpose. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up. That is to say, I've made you stand in power in the world. I've allowed you and preserved you not to die immediately, that I might show my power in you. Because God would show he's more powerful than Pharaoh. When God delivered his own chosen people and then destroyed Pharaoh's armies in the water, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Indeed, God's name has been proclaimed in all the earth through this specific episode. One of the most popular Sunday school stories is the story of the 10 plagues. Even unbelievers are aware of this story. I mean, this story, the story of God delivering Israel, is why they celebrate the Passover even to this day. They are celebrating their deliverance from Pharaoh. And even people in secular history debate the details of who Pharaoh was, who Moses was. They might debate the details, but God's name was proclaimed in all the earth through this episode. There was a divine purpose behind it. A divine purpose was being fulfilled in Pharaoh's life, and God finally lets him in on the secret by letting him see behind the curtain of God's sovereign hand. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now let me give you a footnote to this. Paul quotes God's words to Pharaoh in order to clarify Pharaoh's hardening. I want to be clear on this. Pharaoh had willingly hardened his own heart against God, and we'll see that in a moment. But God had mercifully spared him. God is all powerful. He could have zapped him and mopped him up in a moment, and God was merciful. He had a divine purpose. For the reprobate, he had a divine purpose for the elect people. And beloved, this reminds us that God always has a purpose for his people. God was not unjust in sending the plagues. God was not unjust in requiring lambs to be sacrificed in any Israelite home that didn't obey that. He was not unjust for striking dead the firstborn. God was not unjust in any of this. And God is not unjust for sending trials into our own lives. He never acts unjustly. He never acts unfairly. This is Paul's point. That is the larger point, isn't it? If he is not unjust in choosing some and passing over others, then he is not unjust in anything. No action of God is unjust. Psalm 48:10, is your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with your righteousness. God is not filled with injustice. He is filled with righteousness, declares the psalmist. Or again, Psalm 71, verse 19, your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you? Your righteousness is unavoidable. It is so clear, it reaches to the highest of heavens. There's no room for injustice in God's world. Psalm 116, verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. That sums up God. Nothing about him being unjust. So again, we need to be careful to never ask God for justice unless we really want to get what we deserve. Instead, we need to learn to ask for mercy. Don't ask for justice. Learn to ask God for mercy. Because the only promises, the only assurances that we have in this world are found in the mercy of Christ Jesus. For the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. We need to learn to say amen to God for everything, for the sake of his glory. Do you realize that at the heart of Israelite worship was the understanding of God's election of some and passing over others. After Israel was delivered, we read about the song of Moses. Then Moses and all the people sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. And his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in your power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sink like lead in the mighty waters. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling ceases the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. This is a song of praise that was sung in the tabernacle and later the temple. And what were they praising God for? They were praising God for their election, and they were praising God for the destruction of the reprobate. How many songs in our hymnal sing about that? That is biblical. It is biblical to praise God for his sovereign determination to save some and to damn others. Paul doesn't appeal to emotionalism. Paul does not appeal to rationalism. He appeals to Scripture. God's words to Moses regarding mercy, God's words to Pharaoh regarding hardening and reprobation. So Paul is proving here in verses 14 through 18 that God's election doesn't prove that God is unjust. Quite the opposite. By no means, may it never be, God is righteous. Two clarifications to prove this, a clarifying support for God's justice. Number one, God's words to Moses, God's words to Pharaoh. Secondly, notice with me, clarifying summary of God's justice. So clarifying support for God's justice, verses 15 through 17, now take us to clarifying summary of God's justice, verse 18. Paul concludes, here is a summary on all that he has said. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Period. End of paragraph. On the one hand, Paul is saying that just as God made clear to Moses that he has mercy on whomever he wills, on the other hand, it is equally true, as God made clear to Pharaoh, that he hardens whomever he wills. And please understand that God does not harden anyone who does not first harden themselves. This is what I was saying earlier about Pharaoh. Turn back with me again to Exodus, this time to chapter 7. We'll just follow a few verses here to make the point. Exodus 7, verse 14, for example. Then the Lord said to Moses, notice this, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. The responsibility was on Pharaoh's hard heart. Chapter 8, verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. And notice this, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. After every plague, he hardened his heart, and he did not let the people go. Just giving you a sampling, chapter 9, verse 34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, survived that, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart. He and his servant. This wasn't a guy who was willing to soften his heart. This wasn't a guy who was soft to anything that God did. He thought he was more powerful than God. He hardened his own heart. And what happened then was that God judicially hardened it further as an act of judgment. In fact, back in chapter 4, this is all the way back when Moses returned to Egypt and God said, you're going to be a leader for my people. You're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to tell him, let my people go. God said to Moses, Exodus 4:21, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. Notice this, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. In other words, God knew Pharaoh would harden his heart. And so God chose to sovereignly harden it further in an act of judgment. Because here's the reality. All hearts are naturally hardened toward God because of our radical corruption. our total depravity. God must sovereignly intervene. God must sovereignly soften our hearts. Maybe a better analogy, God must give us a new heart. In order to get a spiritual heart transplant, the sovereign hands of the heavenly surgeon must intervene. This is John 3, right? Jesus told Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wants. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. So is the Spirit of God. God must perform this surgery. If anybody is going to be saved, God must sovereignly give us a new heart by the secret operation of the Spirit of Almighty God. This is what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 20:36. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, to be careful to obey my rules. I will give, I will do, I will give, I will do. It's all the work of a sovereign God. So when God hardens a heart like he did Pharaoh's, this is not a breach of justice because God has a right to do so. In fact, Paul opens up this whole letter reminding us of this. Chapter 1, verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. What is this? This is a judicial hardening of those who are radically corrupt, totally depraved, and God says, you want your sin, I'll give you your sin. That's all you'll get. You will be hardened. So you and I will either be hardened more toward a life of sin and its consequences, or you and I will be softened and given over to a Savior being delivered from our sin. In God's sight, there is no neutral soul. You will either be elected, in which case, listen carefully, God demonstrates his mercy, or you will be hardened, in which case God has demonstrated his justice. This is the summary of verse 18. Either way, God is just. Either way, God has not acted unjustly. If salvation, then he gave you what you didn't deserve. If damnation, then he gave you exactly what you deserve. So he sums it up. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. In other words, God always does what is just. He never acts unfairly. If we get what we deserve, that is judgment. Or if we get what we don't deserve, that is mercy. God is in no way at fault. If anyone is lost, the blame is on them, as it was on Pharaoh, as it was on Esau, as it was on Ishmael, as it was on Judas. And if anyone is saved, God gets the credit, he gets the glory, because listen to this, salvation is a ministry of mercy. That's why it's so glorious. We don't deserve it. And if you have any other quibbles, just focus on the beginning of verse 15. For God said to Moses these truths, beginning of verse 17, for the scripture said to Pharaoh these truths. If you don't want to believe in God's sovereignty, then close your Bible and don't believe any of it. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, there's no way I can answer all of your questions in this text. Paul doesn't give all the clarifications that could be given. So as we close, let me just give you a handful of clarifications that come from the rest of Scripture. The doctrine of election is not inconsistent with God's character, nor is it incompatible with human responsibility, because that's usually what people argue, right? How can divine sovereignty be true and human responsibility be true? They are both true. Number one, the doctrine of election is not inconsistent with God's character because God is sovereign. If he is sovereign, then he has a right to do what he wants, verse 18. And if he's not sovereign, then he's not God. You remove his sovereignty, you remove his power, you remove his omniscience, you remove his right to do what he wants with his creation. So the doctrine of election is not inconsistent with God's character. It fits God's character. He is sovereign. Secondly, the doctrine of election is not incompatible with human responsibility because God doesn't make anyone wicked. We are wicked of our own volition. We have inherited a sin nature. God is not the author of sin. We choose to commit sin. So the doctrine of election is not inconsistent with God's character. He is sovereign and has a right to be. It's not incompatible with human responsibility because God doesn't force anyone to sin and he's not the author of sin. He hardens the hearts of those whose hearts have already been hardened by themselves. Secondly, the doctrine of election is not inconsistent with the use of certain means. Paul will later be very, very clear, really not much later, in chapter 10, how then will they call on him believed? How are they believing whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And then he says, how are they to preach unless they are sent? So he goes beyond just, you got to preach the gospel for people to be saved. And he says, no, if you're not called to preach, that's one thing, but you're still called to send those to preach. And he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. God has ordained certain means, primarily the word of God, the preaching of the word of God, the proclamation of the gospel to draw the elect in. In some cases, to harden further the reprobate. It works both ways. And Paul actually says in Romans 10, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. That's interesting. Paul says, how is anyone going to hear the gospel if a preacher's not sent? And how are preachers going to be sent if you don't send them? And then he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. So believing the gospel is a matter of obedience, just as proclaiming the gospel is a matter of obedience. There's no inconsistency here. Many people charge Calvinists as those who aren't evangelistic. Many people charge those who believe in the doctrine of God's sovereignty as those who can just sit around and twiddle their thumbs. I take that as quite an insult, personally, because I've given my entire life to the ministry of the gospel. And I've done that for two reasons. Number one, God knows who his elect are and he's going to call them in. And number two, he has called certain men to proclaim that message with all of their heart because he has ordained the preaching of the gospel as a means to bring the elect to salvation. Third thing that I would say in terms of clarification, doctrine of election teaches church members not to be passive but active. That's another accusation people will make. Well, Calvinists can just sit around. They don't have to pray. They don't have to preach. They don't have to worry about anything. Do I need to remind you that many of Abraham's descendants who had all those privileges of verses 4 and 5, that many of them, if not most of them, were unregenerate, were unsaved. They were part of the visible church of the Old Testament, but they were not elect. This is why Peter says to the New Covenant Israel, make certain of your calling and election. 2 Peter chapter 1. So anytime you hear a message on God's sovereignty, as a good Calvinist, you aren't to assume that just because you're at church and sitting under the word of God and a member of the church that you are one of God's elect. Salvation is a personal matter. And by the way, everyone has a personal relationship with Jesus. The question is it a personal relationship of salvation or a personal relationship of damnation? The fourth question, or clarification, excuse me, is this. The doctrine of election is not inconsistent with lively Christian living. Because many people accuse Reformed people of being unemotional and unlively. No, that's not the issue. We open the service up with Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Reformed people of all people have peace and rest in the unchangeable purposes of God. For I, the Lord, do not change. Malachi 3:6. Reformed people above all people understand this isn't about us. It's about the glory of God. Reformed people, above all people, have meaningful, not emotional, but meaningful worship as our hearts are filled with gratitude toward God and we seek to glorify God, not drawing attention to ourselves, but magnifying God, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. We, above all people, have diligence to discharge our duties, because we know that God has sovereignly called us to those duties, sovereignly set us apart to those duties, sovereignly empowered us to fulfill those duties, and sovereignly enabled the results of those duties. So the doctrine of election fits. It fits with everything we know to be true about God, everything we know to be true about Scripture. There's no inconsistencies. There may be unsearchable riches that we can't reconcile in our minds and hearts. But one thing is clear, this is simply what the Bible teaches. Now, Paul allows the question of verse 14. Look at it again. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? He allows that question. He allows that question to be raised and he answers it. But he will not tolerate and he will not allow any questions that teeter on blasphemy. Because notice what he says in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? And Paul says, or second question, for who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? In other words, there is a point at which you can reach where you begin to ask too many questions and you begin to ask too many questions the wrong way, and Paul will shut you down. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to wonder. It's okay to search God out to know who he is so you can worship him better. But you never want to ask questions that would ever be tinged with the accusation that God is unjust. And that's the danger we fall into. On the one hand, we can ask no questions, and that is sinful because we have a responsibility to understand God. On the other hand, we can ask too many questions because we're trying to figure God out. We're trying to be smarter than God. Paul says, I'm going to let you ask the first question. Is God fair? And I'm going to answer that. Be very, very careful not to ask any other questions because I have just given you scripture to support the fact that God is just in electing some and passing over others. May God seal these truths to our hearts. May these truths cause us to reflect upon his goodness, upon his graciousness, upon his mercy. May these truths cause us to bow in prostration before a God that will have nothing to do with you and nothing to do with me were it not for his mercy. Plead for his mercy today. Father, we thank you for, of all, your mercy. We thank you for your grace. Lord, in condescending to weak sinners like us, it would have been just to wipe out the entire human race and start over, just as you would have been just in wiping out the Israelites and starting over with Moses. You would have been just in wiping out Pharaoh. And Lord, you were even merciful to him, not unto salvation. But Lord, you endured with him for a time. It's incumbent upon us to recognize that even those who harden themselves against you, we never know when the final hardening will come. And so if there are those here who have hardened themselves against you, Lord, I pray that your grace would enter into their hearts, that this message of mercy would be acknowledged in their souls, and that they would plead that you might save them and forgive them. It's the only way anyone is ever saved. We can't demand salvation. All we can do is plead mercy. And it is your sovereign prerogative as to whether you will give it. Lord, may this humble us and may this make us Christians that are eager to give you more glory in every area of our lives. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope this sermon from God's Word has ministered to your soul. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. Also, for access to more sermons, articles, and a podcast I host entitled Today in Church, His Story, you can visit www.pastorandrewsmith.com.